If you have your Bibles, take them and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 this morning as we continue in our series of messages called Blessed Assurances. As you turn to 1 John chapter 2, you hope that you will never need a lawyer. But it is good probably to have a lawyer in the event that you need one. And truthfully, we're all going to need one at some point in time or another for something. Maybe it's going to be land transfer. It's going to be a will. Maybe you're going to need a lawyer. Well, I guess you wouldn't if you died, but your family will, to settle your estate and to take things through probate. Here is a true lawyer story that shows what a good lawyer can do. Now, a caveat before we start. This is not an endorsement of cigars or smoking. Okay? But this story is funny. In Charlotte, North Carolina, there was a lawyer who purchased a box of cigars that were extremely rare and very, very expensive. He insured those cigars against fire, theft, anything that could possibly destroy them. And so he takes those cigars home with him, and without even having filed the first premium payment on that policy in a month's time, he smoked all of those cigars. And then he decided to sue the cigar company because in his claim, he stated that the cigars were lost in a series of small fires. The insurance company refused to pay, citing that for obvious reasons, the man had consumed the cigars in the normal fashion, and therefore it was not claimable. The lawyer sued, and he won. Stay with me here. In delivering the ruling, the judge agreed with the insurance company that the claim was frivolous, and the judge stated this. He says, nevertheless, the lawyer held a policy from the company in which it had warranted that the cigars were insurable and also guaranteed that it would insure them against fire without defining what is considered to be unacceptable fire, and therefore they were obligated to pay the claim. Oh, it gets better. Rather than enduring a lengthy appeals process, the company just went ahead and issued a check for $15,000 to this lawyer. And they waited until he cashed it. And then they had him arrested on 24 counts of arson. Using his own insurance claim and testimony from the previous case, the lawyer was convicted of intentionally burning his insured property and was sentenced to 24 months in jail and a $24,000 fine. And all God's people said, there you go. Great story. But if you ask this morning, what in the world could this possibly have to do with the message? The answer is everything, because we're going to look this morning at the assurances of a blessed attorney. We have the assurance in Scripture that God has given us a blessed attorney. It reads in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The best attorney, the best lawyer, the best advocate that we could ever possibly get is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're only going to look at these two verses this morning, but I want you to keep a marker here because we are going to travel throughout our Bibles. There are four things that we need to see here this morning. First of all, the audience, my little children. That is the audience. In fact, 11 times throughout the book of 1 John, we have a reference to Christians as children. 9 of those times, he adds the adjective little children. So we are described as believers in Christ as little children throughout the book of 1 John. Why is that important? What's the point of noting this morning? First of all, it establishes relationship. What we are going to read throughout the passage of Scripture that we see this morning, as well as our entire study of 1 John, is written primarily to those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have that relationship to God through Jesus Christ. We are those that are described as redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Therefore, that makes us family. That makes us part of the family of God. We are the children of God. Let's go back to the book of Matthew, chapter 18. And look at one of the earliest references that we have in the New Testament. And this reference is made by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3 as he establishes this family relationship. In Matthew 18 and verse 3, Jesus has called the little children unto him, set him in the midst of them, and said of them in verse 3, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as what? Little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. That simple childlike faith. Can a child accept Jesus Christ as Savior? Let me try that again. Can a child accept Jesus Christ as Savior? Yes. Absolutely they can. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, let them kids come to me. This is what the kingdom of heaven is made of. This kind of simple childlike faith. They do not have to know deep, deep theology. They don't have to know those big high dollar theological words. All they have to do is recognize themselves as a sinner, what that means to be a sinner, and that Jesus Christ is the Savior based on His death on Calvary's cross, His burial, and His resurrection from the dead. And if a child can understand that and will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, guess what? Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. And He wants to save those kids. You know, it is so important to reach the children early for Jesus Christ. But you know what? Those of us that have been saved for a number of years, you look in the mirror and you say, oh, it's been a long time since I've been a child. That's okay. God recognizes you as a child. He calls you His child. Not just child, but a little child. Go to chapter 5 of Matthew. Chapter 5 of Matthew. Look at verse 45. Once again, the illustration is used of us being children. It says in Matthew 5:45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So by calling us in 1 John little children, it establishes relationship. Second thing that it does, though, is it points to our dependence. Our dependence. A child is dependent on their parent. They go to their mommies and daddies and they ask for things all the time, don't they, parents? You remember those days? And some of you are experiencing that now. Grandparents, maybe you're experiencing that as well. But they go to you. Why? Because they are dependent. We have to remember that even if we have been saved 50, 60 years, we are still little children and we are still dependent on our Heavenly Father. And in fact, do you realize this morning, if you have been saved for a number of years, you are no less dependent on your Heavenly Father than you were the day that you accepted Christ as Savior? Now, you take a child, as you're raising a child, you are raising a child to the point of independence, where hopefully the child will grow up and the child is not coming back to mommy and daddy and saying, can I move in? I know I'm 50, but the basement's still open. And can you possibly foot me some money and all that kind of stuff? You want them to get to the point where they're independent. And God says, not so with my family. My family is going to be dependent the entire time they're here. Go with me to the book of Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, as you turn to Luke chapter 11, remember the scriptures that tell us to cast all of our cares upon Him, for He careth for us. Why? Because we're dependents. In Luke chapter 11, verse 11, the Bible says, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? We have the scripture, I believe it's in Matthew 7, where the Bible tells us to ask or to knock, to ask, seek, and knock. That's what we are called to do. We are to take the needs that we have to our Heavenly Father and say, Lord, Father, I am dependent on You. That's what little children do. The third thing is that it acknowledges immaturity. immaturity. You know, as Christians, and especially if we have been saved for any length of time, it's easy for us to kind of get an attitude with God, like we've arrived, we've grown up, we are so mature. And you know, when you keep it in perspective, God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's perfect maturity versus ours, are we still not incredibly immature Christians? Even if we have been saved 50, 60 years, are we not still incredibly immature? When you stop and think about a child doing wrong things, and this is good because if we are considered little children who are dependent on our Father, acknowledging our immaturity, when little kids do things that are wrong, most of those things, and maybe all of those things as a little child, are just acts of immaturity. They are trainable offenses, if you will. The child snuck a cookie out of the cookie jar before dinner, even though they were told, no, you don't want to ruin your appetite. But the kid says, I'm hungry. Nope, just gotta wait. And they're smelling all that food, and there are those tantalizing cookies. And so the kid just slips a cookie. You say, oh, that's bad, that's wrong. That's right, but it's also a trainable offense. They forgot to do some of their chores. They ran across the street without looking or even asking permission. They spent more time playing a video game than they did getting their homework done. The parental idea is to get the kids where they aren't doing the immature, trainable offenses. You want to get them to that point. Why? Well, there are good solid reasons that could be given, but we talk about the terrible twos. Well, if you don't get your kid through the terrible twos, you will have the terrifying teens, right? So you want to teach them at the trainable level. Rather than saying, oh, you can just do what you want to and everything else, we'll work it out as we get older. No, you won't. You deal with it while it's a trainable offense. And see, our immaturity says, Lord, I don't want to give you terrifying teen years out of me. I want you to teach me while I'm trainable. And making sure that we stay trainable before the Lord, rather than being out and out rebellious against Him. There are things, Christians, that hopefully we look in our life that we do as Christians, and it's just, we had one of those moments. We knew better. We know we shouldn't have done it, but the temptation was there. We gave in or whatever, and we just knew instantly, I shouldn't have done that. Versus the time where we get our backs up against God and we get rebellious against Him. And Lord, I'm going to do what I want to do because that's the way I'm going to live my life. And we get that rebellious streak within us. Can God break a rebellious streak? Absolutely. Do you want God to have to step in and break that rebellious streak? No. Better that we stay childlike immaturity in our offenses so that the Lord can train us. Christians, do we still view ourselves like John describes us? Do we still see ourselves as God's little children? I hope so, because that's going to make the admonition very, very important. Go back to 1 John chapter 2, and the admonition. The audience, little children. The admonition that is given, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. That is the admonition. That is why John is writing this. We believe in the doctrine of eternal security, not because we are Baptists, but because the Bible clearly teaches that when we have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do not believe in eternal security, they will level the accusation against those who do, and they will say, well, you just believe that you have a license to sin. I have never met anybody genuinely born again that has ever taken that attitude. I've never met that person. I've heard it accused of those that believe it, that we have eternal security, but I've never met the person that would be so bold and audacious as to say, oh, I've got my license to sin. I can go out and do anything I want to do. That is not the voice of a little child of God speaking. It's not the way it works. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. We recognize, Christians, we know that we have eternal security. We know that we have been bought with a price. We know that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. We are told how long we are sealed. I mean, if the Bible didn't tell us how long we were sealed, then maybe we would say, well, maybe it's a possibility, because you've met some and you've had it in your own life where you're thinking, boy, if I could have lost my salvation, this was it, right? But the Bible tells us when we accept Christ as Savior, we are sealed by that Holy Spirit of God. We are sealed until the day of redemption. He who has begun a good work in us is faithful to complete it. When is the completion? Day of redemption. God tells us. He explains it. So as believers in Christ, here's what we recognize. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's your next two words? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Look over at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? What's your next two words? God forbid. The Believer's Bible Commentary writes this. It says, because God is perfect, His standard for His people is absolute perfection. He would not be God if He said, these things write I to you so that you sin just as little as you can. God cannot condone sin in the least degree, and so He sets perfection before us as the goal. The Lord Jesus did this with the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. He said unto her, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. What is the standard? What is the goal? The goal for our life as a believer in Christ is that we would sin not. We don't wake up in the morning going, what kind of trouble can I get myself in today? But just the opposite. Our prayer is, Lord, I don't want to sin today. I don't want to sin with my lips. I don't want to sin with my heart. I don't want to sin with my hands. I don't want to sin with my feet. I don't want to sin with my mind. Lord, I want to be pure and holy before You. I don't want to sin. That's our heart's desire. We know that we battle the flesh, though, right? And boy, that is a stinking battle that we deal with. What happens when we sin? Go back to 1 John chapter 1. Let's review. This is what we saw last week. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. The standard, the goal, the admonition that we sin not. Why? So that we can have fellowship. Let's see how well we remember from last week. Is a Christian's relationship with God, let me say it again, is a Christian's relationship with God affected if we sin? Better answer than last week. No, it is not affected. We are every bit as much the child of God when we sin as we were the child of God the day that we got saved. Your child, your earthly child that you have, not a one of us here has a perfect kid. Don't kid anybody. You know that. And yet when that child did wrong as you were raising them, were they still every bit as much your child as they were the day that they were conceived, the day that they were born? Were they still every bit as much your child? So the relationship is not affected. So relationship deals with being related. We are still related to the Heavenly Father when we sin. So what happened? Fellowship got broken. Fellowship got broken. Fellowship deals with, how do I get along with this person? When you're in your own family, those of you that grew up, I had perfect brothers and sisters. I had none. Wonderful way to go. You, though, had brothers and sisters. How many of you had multiple brothers and sisters? How many of you got along with them all the time? How many of you get along with them all the time now? Oh, exactly. Why is that? Because you're both humans. Are you still related? Even when you don't get along, are you still as fully blood related as you ever were? But you're not getting along. You're a little ouchy with each other. Maybe you get a little huff under your bonnet a little bit, and you say, oh, I'm not going over to this person's house because they're going to be there, and I don't feel like talking to them. So you get a little huffy about it. What's broken is fellowship. You want the fellowship restored. I know some of you are saying, no, I don't. You don't know them. I'm fine the way it is. Just leave it alone. But fellowship is something that we should want restored. The admonition that is given here is so that we would not have that broken fellowship. Family of God, we said this last week. Ultimately, our fellowship, our relationship to God is through Jesus Christ. He is the one that paid the price so that we can be family. So the fellowship, our fellowship on this level isn't going to be any good if our fellowship on this level isn't right. But the same is true if our fellowship on this level isn't right. We get honked off at each other. We don't try to get things right. We harbor hurt feelings and we're unforgiving and all that kind of stuff. Don't kid yourself for one second that all of a sudden your fellowship this way is going to be right when your fellowship this way isn't right. You see, the Heavenly Father wants his kids to get along. And those of you that had multiple siblings, how many times did you tell your brothers and tell the brothers and sisters, kiss and make up? You get things right with each other because parents want the kids to get along, right? Do we not think that our Heavenly Father wants his kids to get along? And so, hey, I don't like so-and-so. This person made me mad. They did this, they did that. And legitimately so, they may have. But you have an obligation. Why will when they do? No, you have an obligation to do what you can to make things right. Because if you don't, this isn't going to be right. And don't think for one second that it will be. Whatever it is, sin hinders fellowship. And God says, here's the admonition, don't sin. I ran across this quote. This is pretty good. It says, Christ died for sin. Believers die to sin. Unbelievers die in sin. We need to be those who die to sin because Christ died for our sin. Amen? Back to 1 John chapter 2. We have the audience. We have the admonition. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The third thing is the advocate. We have an advocate. The word for advocate is parakletos. It is the same word that is used in John's Gospel, chapter 14, when the Bible says, when Jesus Christ himself says, and I will give you another comforter who will abide with you forever, talking about the Holy Spirit of God. This comforter, the Holy Spirit of God, is there too. The word means to come alongside us, to help, to comfort, to guide, to encourage us. But Thayer's Greek Dictionary also gives another shade of meaning that really applies to us in another way in our Christian walk. One who pleads another's cause before a judge. A pleader, counsel for defense, legal assistant, an advocate, an intercessor. We got several verses I want us to consider this morning. Go with me back to the book of Romans chapter 8. We have an advocate. We have this attorney, a pleader, a counsel for defense, our advocate, our intercessor. And Romans chapter 8, verse 34. The Bible says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Let's look at some verses here. Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 24. In Hebrews 7, verse 24, the Bible says, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, talking about Jesus Christ. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Go to chapter 9, verse 24. Chapter 9 and verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Isn't that amazing to think that before the judge of all stands our attorney, our advocate, our intercessor, there stands Jesus Christ. We are told, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if you sin, confess your sins to the pastor. Right? Confess your sins to one of the saints or to Mary. Right? Is that what the Bible teaches? I heard an explanation from the mouth of a Roman Catholic apologist who is explaining Catholicism to a non-Catholic. And they made the claim, they said, we do not pray to Mary, to the saints, we pray through them. Because you have to have somebody better than us to intercede to Jesus so that Jesus then will intercede to the Father. That's not biblical. That is not found in the Scripture. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The verses we read a moment ago say that Jesus is the intercessor and the mediator. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God. Okay, we understand that, right? One God. Understood? And there is one mediator between God and men. So not multiple mediators. So not the saints, plural. Not a saint. Not Saint John, St. Michael, St. Teresa, St. whatever, not Mary. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The man, that's us, go through the one, which is Jesus, who goes to God on our behalf. I pray to the Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus, by His authority. That is my only access into the presence of God, is knowing God first because I've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. But when I pray, I go to my advocate. I go to the attorney. You know, legally, you don't call the judge up and say, I want to talk about my case before you make judgment. You don't do that. You go through your attorney, right? The Lord's the one that uses these illustrations because He knows exactly how it's all going to work. We are told, go through your attorney to God. I can talk directly to God through Jesus, and I don't go through anybody else. There is not somebody else where I have to bounce the message from this person to this person to this person so that God will finally get it. I go directly to Jesus, who takes it to the Heavenly Father. You know why that's necessary? It's for this next point. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The final point is the appeaser. You know why the advocate is able to go to the Father on our behalf? Because He is the appeaser. So what does that mean? Well, let's take a look at some unpopular verses. Go with me to Job chapter 4. I say unpopular because they don't fit into the realm of a lot of the way preaching is done these days. People don't want to wrestle with this. In Job chapter 4, verse 7. I've used the phrase several times that a broke clock is always right twice a day. And these friends that Job has, they are broke clocks. But occasionally they get it right. Eliphaz here in Job chapter 4, verse 7. He says, remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish. By the breath of His nostrils are they consumed. Go to Psalm chapter 7. Psalm chapter 7, look with me at verse 11. Psalm 7:11, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. That's not politically correct these days. Go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God's anger against sin and the sinner is holy, it is righteous, it is pure, and it is justified. Does God love the sinner? Yes. Is God long-suffering toward the sinner? Yes. Does God want to save the sinner? Yes. But is God angry with the sinner? Yes. Is judgment about to fall upon the sinner? Yes. Are they under the weight of God's condemnation? Yes. You know, that is the hardest thing for us to wrap our minds around, because the greatness of the love of God and the horrificness of the anger of God are on two opposite ends of the pendulum swing. And yet God does both. And it's like, how in the world is that possible? And how in the world can the anger, the wrath of God be negated? How can it be appeased? Romans chapter 3. Where you're at. Romans chapter 3, and let's start with a familiar verse that we use when we share the Romans road with people. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, taking into account what we have already seen, God is angry with all who have sinned. God's wrath is upon all who have sinned. God's condemnation is upon all who have sinned. What hope do they have? Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. It took the blood of Jesus Christ to appease the wrath of God on your behalf and mine. Think about that. Had it not been for the covering of His blood, we would be hanging out there ready to experience God's wrath. But God's blood appeased it. Or Jesus' blood appeased it before God. That is hard to even imagine. The book of Hebrews talks about how the Lord Jesus Christ presented His blood to the Father in heaven as that sacrifice once and for all, and the Father accepted it. He says, that will quell my wrath. But it has to be applied. You see, as believers in Christ, we know what John 14, 6 says. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. We use that as salvation, an application to salvation, which is 100% right. But it's also true for those of us that are already saved, because we still need to go to the Lord, not for salvation again and again and again and again. We are saved, but we go because we need that fellowship restored, because sin has crept into our life. All right, not crept in, it crept out. We acted out. We did that which a little child of God should not have done. And it broke fellowship, and we knew that we broke the heart of our Father. What are we going to do? I have an advocate who has already appeased God with His blood and now stands in my defense because I am covered in His blood. Christians, we are saved, and as saved individuals, we are not supposed to sin. But when the flesh trips us up, we have an advocate who has already appeased the Father's wrath. You see, you go back to that whole concept of, oh, you guys believe in eternal security. Why, you think you've got a license to sin. What moron would say something like that? What fool would say something like that? My sin, your sin, took Jesus to Calvary's cross. He died because of it. He died for it. It took His blood to appease the Father's wrath. And now He stands there as my attorney. The fee has already been paid. The attorney's fee has been paid. already paid, never to be paid again, but he stands there in my defense. What right-thinking, right-minded, truly honest, born-again child of God would think, I have the freedom to do what I want to do? Doesn't make any sense. I honestly, and I'm just going to be blunt and just say it, if that's your way of thinking, I question whether or not you really are born again. I really question that. You ought to question it. You're not thinking like a child of the king. You're thinking like a child of the devil. You're thinking like a child of the world. Child of the king don't think that way. Believe me, I'm not suggesting for one second, Christians, that we become sinless. I'm not suggesting that at all. Wouldn't that be nice? We don't walk around believing we can do what we want. Not when we recognize what it cost for us to have a Heavenly Father. And if you're here today, lost soul, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that same blood, the Bible says, was the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Just put your name there. That blood was shed for you as well. And if you're here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, Jesus wants to save your soul. That is the only rescue that you have to get out from under the wrath and the condemnation of God. Nothing else will get you out from under it. Only the blood of Jesus. Today, lost soul, you must be born again. Why would you put that decision off any longer? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank you for loving us so much that you would send your Son Jesus to die on Calvary's cross, and that you would accept his blood as the appeasement of your wrath. Thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of the Son to advocate for us. As believers in Christ, maybe this has been a week where we sure have been very childish rather than childlike. And there are things that have happened in our life that we still have not gotten right before you. And Lord, we're under conviction. We know we needed to get it right. Let this be the morning of decision where things are made right with you. For that lost soul that's here, they need to be saved before it's too late. And Lord, I thank you that you want to save lost people, that you do love them, and that this can be the day of salvation. So Lord, we pray that we would be honest and open with you and allow you to have your way with each and every one of our hearts and our lives, for we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.